Father, it has been a interesting morning getting back up to speed and doing with new technology and all that fun stuff. But we ask that as we look at your word and think about marriage, that you would be at work by your spirit, that you would be at work helping us to know your word better, helping us to know ourselves better, helping us to understand our circumstances better, and how you, by your grace, are at work in us and in our circumstances. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's see how this all works. It'll all happen, right? You know what? I didn't bring my copy. Would someone be... It's on my. I think it's on the other desk. But it will say, you know, marriage, practical theology. It'll have my name on it. On, you know, Cinda does that. She puts my name on things. But I can get started. We can get rolling without it. So, I'm hoping it will be a practical theology, but a theology. Both of those words are kind of important. This is not a marriage seminar, so to speak, like you might go to, but there will be some aspects where we talk about some stuff and explore things. So that's always exciting. All right, let's get started. The first lesson is called Back to the Beginning. And years ago, there was a Bruce Willis and Michelle Pfeiffer movie that came out called The Story of Us. And has anyone seen that movie? It was not a very popular movie. I actually used it as marriage therapy for one couple, because what they had done, it was very similar. The story of us is about a couple years after they've been married, struggling within the context of their marriage, and they're on the brink of divorce. And so what ends up happening is they go through a lot of these flashbacks to the good times and the bad times. And what they end up doing in the process is realizing why they got married to each other in the first place. Okay? And so they were exploring their own story. And that's a good thing. That's an important sort of thing. In fact, when Amy and I got married, someone gave us this, and it's called The Book of Us. And I mistakenly thought until yesterday that it was called The Story of Us. Wishful thinking, right? That it would all work perfectly. But The Book of Us, which we tell our story. Now, what has happened over the course of time is that our personal story, or the story of a couple, has been disconnected from the larger story, the bigger story, God's story. And so part of what I want us to do is to reconnect our story with the story of the Bible. Okay, to begin to see our marriages and the rest of our lives, not just our marriages, but all of life through the lens of that one big story. Okay, thank you, Aim. So, now I know what I'm supposed to be saying. Okay, all right. When we disconnect our lives from the story, and particularly when we disconnect our marriages from the big story, what happens is that marriage can mean almost anything. That marriage begins to lose its value, it begins to lose its importance to society, and we see this happening today on a number of fronts. Okay? What is really going on with the redefinition of marriage is that they've disconnected it from the larger story, and since it is then a man-made institution, a cultural sort of thing, man is able freely to adjust it to whatever he wants. Okay? So that's what we really see going on in the larger culture around us, and same-sex marriage is not the only way in which that is taking place. I don't know if we'll talk about it later, but yeah. The renewed discussion of polygamy. Has anyone who's on the internet caught that? Okay? There are people, even Christians, who are starting to say, well, now let's investigate this question of polygamy. And we'll get to that in a different lesson. But all of this culturally is going on precisely because there has been a disconnect of our stories from the story. So the overarching story, in other words, the meta-narrative of the Bible, is seen right up there. It's four words that you, all of us can know. And actually, you know, when you're presenting the gospel, that's the four things you want to know and you want to talk about. Okay? Same things. This is the big message of the Bible, that the message of creation, that God has made everything that exists outside of himself. So all that we see, all that we experience is part of what God has created. That there was this thing called the fall, that everything which was created good has now been corrupted because Adam sinned. Okay? And the fact that Adam sinned is very important, and we'll get to that later. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. As one kid's video series has, there's God's great rescue plan, the plan of redemption, in which God would send his son, Christ Jesus, to die for sinners. But also, there is a cosmic connection with all of this, which is played out most specifically in the idea of restoration. And so as we think about marriage, what we want to do is we're going to start here with creation. Okay? We're going to recognize how the fall then corrupts God's design. But then we're also going to look at how Christ has redeemed us and therefore marriage. Okay? So for us on this side of the fall, okay, there's no hope, I think, for a real lasting, enduring, satisfying marriage apart from Christ and the cross. So we will get to that. That's the big story that we're going to be working with. But here's our sort of plan, as I guess I just mentioned. God's original design, corruption by sin, a.k.a. the curse, and then redemption in Christ, a.k.a. the cross. Okay, that's the basic plan of my book, which is going to put me in my grave. Okay, don't let Ed Eubanks hear that. So let's kind of go... I'm going to go back to the beginning. And I actually wanted to do something here. Anybody know what these are? Yeah. So I used to be good at these, but then, don't worry, Jack, I'm not going to hit you. You have a point there. You see, when I was a kid, I was really into Bruce Lee movies, and I did some homemade ones that didn't have this nice little swivel piece, and it was amazing how many times I hit myself in the back of the head with those. And that might explain a few things. So anyway, nunchaku, yeah. All right, we see these in martial arts. Anyone know the origin of these things? Nunchaku. They're often called nunchucks, but that's not the proper name. Anybody? Farming implements. That's what I understood anyway, was that these were originally farming implements. They were used to, you know, like break up rice grains, this kind of stuff. And what the legend is anyway, the story goes, is that the government took away all the weapons. And so to defend themselves, farmers began to find ways to use things like this to defend themselves. And you see that if you watch martial arts, some of the weapons, not just swords, but things like sickles. Well, what's a sickle? That's a farming implement. So they learned how to use various farming implements to defend themselves because the government had taken away their weapons. That sounds a little familiar. Okay. All right. So my point there is, there's original design, and something happened such that it shifted and is no longer used for the purpose for which it was designed. Okay, and that's what's happened. So, let's ask a question before we go. Marriage is a lot like those nunchucks that I had for you, and you can get hurt, just like I did, if you don't use them properly. Okay? All right. So, What do people use marriage for today? Self-gratification. Yes. Oh, boy. Oh, that one works so much better. Self-gratification, financial, prosperity. Some people marry up in the world. Some of us marry down. Not me. Okay, what else? What was that? That some people want to have children, yes. Those would be predominantly whom? Women. Women. Men sometimes want to have children. I wanted to have children. But then again, I was older. Alex. Messianic hopes. Yes, some people have messianic hopes. And that can go either way. It can be someone to save them or someone that they can save. but yes, some people get married out of messianic hopes. Anything else? Companionship. Yeah, companionship. Yes, hopefully you actually enjoy spending time with the person you're going to spend the rest of your life with. Any others? Okay. Last chance. Okay. Actually, you know, almost all of these, and I'll say almost, I'll eliminate sort of that one and that one. Almost all of these are actually part of God's design. Okay. But what ends up happening is that we usually make one of these things the reason we're getting married. And so we throw everything off kilter. Okay, because marriage is not just about one of these things. Okay, God's design is bigger than one aspect. Okay, it's sort of like the atonement. As A.A. Hodge mentions, it's like a diamond with as many facets to the atonement. And we're fools if we just focus on one. Same thing here. Marriage is like a diamond. There's many facets. Okay, so let's look at Genesis 1. Do we have any questions first? Okay, hearing nothing, we're going forward. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That sounds kind of creepy. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." It's interesting that, I can't remember which word of faith teacher it was. I think it was Benny Hinn. He said that in order to have dominion over the fish and over the birds, that Adam had to be able to, you know, go to the depths of the ocean and fly really funky. But Adam lost that in the fall. Yeah. Okay, we're not going there. All right. Origin stories. Okay, this is an origin story. And we need to remember that origin stories matter. Why do they matter? Anybody? Yes, they help us to understand why we're here, what our purpose is, the meaning of life, the meaning of our life in particular. So origin stories matter greatly. They talk about where you came from, they talk about where you're going, and many ancient origin stories had people either created by accident, okay, or a slave to the gods. And in either case, both of those sorts of stories, you don't have a whole lot of value. You either exist to serve somebody else, or you don't exist for any reason whatsoever. Today, people think that we are largely an evolutionary accident. We have come from nothing, we're going to nothing, and so as a result, what you have to do is make the most out of the present. So money, fun, and marriage fits into that, your attempt to make the most of the present, okay? If I actually had something there. Hello? There we go. All right. For instance, ancient stories. Babylon. That dude there is Marmaduke. And the origin... Sorry, Marduk. I always do that. When I was looking for the picture, I kept Googling Marmaduke and wasn't why I couldn't find it. Yeah, it's Marduk. No Marduk. Okay, so the origin story of the Babylonians was that Marduk killed Tiamat, who was another monster, another god, and used her body parts to create the world. Okay? He then made humanity as slaves to serve him. And so for the origin story of Babylon, the king was made in the image of God, and no one else was. And so everyone else was made to therefore serve the king. You didn't exist for your own personal value. You only existed for your value as much as you served the purposes of the king. You were chattel. You were property. Okay? And so the average person in Babylon didn't have a whole lot of hope. It was basically survival. Okay? The king of Babylon often had lots of fun. All right. Now, in Genesis, we see that God creates everything. And part of that everything is humanity. And we discover how we're made and why we're made. Okay? And so we need to see marriage as a part of that larger pattern of creation. Okay? So we see that humanity, okay, was made in God's image and God's likeness. I'm not sure if I got another thing here. Oh, yeah. We passed right past that. Big bang, cosmic accidents, no purpose. There we go. All right. We'll get there in a sec. Okay. Image and likeness. And this sets people apart from the rest of creation because we're the only part of creation that was made in God's image and in God's likeness. So Adam and Eve were designed as his image to represent him to the rest of creation. Now, when we talk about a representation, we're very familiar with these. In fact, that's a representation up there. If you go into our home, you find lots of representations, aka pictures or photographs upon our wall. That's not really Amy's family on the wall. It's a representation of Amy's family that's upon the wall. Okay? It's an image. It's an icon, so to speak, if you want to use the Greek. Now, in the ancient Near East, cities were often filled with statues and pictures of the gods in order to remind people whom they really served. And if you're familiar with 1984, you're familiar with this guy. Maybe you didn't see, you know, the movie or one of the representations, but Big Brother. And one of the things that you see in 1984 is that there are pictures and statues of Big Brother all throughout the city. Okay, you have to go out into the countryside to escape his gaze, so to speak. And so they're trying to remind people that Big Brother is always there, is always watching. If you try to break the law, you will be found out, as Winston found out in a very horrifying sort of way. Now, we are living images, living representations of God. And we're intended to testify to the rest of creation about the existence and the character of God. Okay? So it's not just that Chris Smith is an image of God. Okay? So it's that Chris is exalted above the rest of us mere mortals. But all of us exist as living representations of God. We are all made in His image. Okay? As I mentioned before, in the ancient Near East, in most cultures, only kings were made in God's image. Okay? And so we see that Moses, in a lot of ways, is being very subversive. He's challenging the culture in which the Israelites found themselves and in which the Israelites would later find themselves. And remember when approximately Genesis was written? There's a slight question about it, not the years, but the context of Israel. Come on, somebody knows. Someone can hazard a guess. When would Moses write this? Okay, either prior to the Exodus or during the wilderness. Okay? Because there's some way he's going to motivate the people of Israel to leave Egypt. And so the creation story would be one way in which they would know God has a plan for us. God has worked through Abraham. He's made a promise to Abraham. God's going to keep His promise to you guys. And that's part of why we need to get out of here, so God can keep His promise. Okay? So either one of those two options. Okay? And so he's challenging the viewpoint of Egypt in that the Pharaoh was God. And as you go through the plagues, you recognize that all of the gods, not all of them, but an awful lot of the gods of Egypt are challenged via the plagues 10 times. Okay? They always come up short when they face off with Yahweh. So, but it's not just Egypt where this was a problem, but this was going to be a problem in Canaan as they go into Canaan. And so they need to know that they are not like the nations. Okay, and not, it's not just so they don't behave like the nations. They're not at all like the nations in their theology and therefore their practice. Okay, Moses was very subversive, and he still is. Okay, all right. So part of what this means, was that God made us, men and women, if I could speak today, equal in dignity. That's an important thing for us to remember. We'll get to the case for complementarianism later. And for those of you who don't know what that big word means, don't worry, we'll get there. You don't have to know that now. But there are views of complementarianism that essentially reduce women as somewhat inferior. And we need to remember that they're not. Okay? They're equal in dignity. Yeah. I just read about an OPC trial. And I only read one side of it, so I don't know all the story. But essentially, a pastor was brought up and I believe convicted on charges that he failed to care sufficiently for his ill wife because he neglected to get her to worship enough. Okay, I'm not sure exactly what this woman had, but she had some sort of chronic illness that really made it hard for her to get to worship. And it just seems weird. But part of what seems to be going on there is sort of an elevation of her spiritual needs and sort of almost a denigration of her physical needs, as opposed to recognizing she's body and soul. She needs both. I don't know how frequently this guy got her to worship. Not sure. But the woman who went to watch the trial, that's what I was reading, her account. And some of the ways in which they really disrespected the women who were there. Because they had women, you know, if you're going to have a presbytery meeting, right, you got to have women there for the food, right? All right. Okay. But you know what they did to the bathrooms? They covered up the ladies' room sign with a men's sign. Now, there were 10 to 15 women there at any given time. That's sort of, there's a message there that sometimes we we don't realize we're sending at times that we need to be aware of. Women have equal value in God's sight. Okay? So, both men and women were made in his image. Men and women may reflect different aspects of God's character, but both reveal the fullness, both together reveal the fullness of who he is. And so, men and women have equal dignity, worth, and value before God. Okay? Now, when we talk about authority, it gets easily confused. Okay? Who here has ever been under authority? All right. I have too. I've worked in the workplace. Okay? Now, when you're lower in the organizational chart, does that mean that the other person above you is intrinsically superior to you? No. We recognize that. And yet, we struggle with this when it comes to the idea of marriage for some reason. Okay. Authority does not mean that one person is superior to the other in value or worth. And being under authority does not mean that that person is inferior with regard to worth, value, and dignity. Okay, we'll kind of explore that a little more in the future. Now, equality does not mean sameness. Okay, this is part of the lie of feminism, that men and women are the same. Just looking at them, you recognize that. But spending time with them, you realize that even more. Men and women are not the same. Okay? There's a lot of overlap, but thank God we're not identical. Okay? And we'll explore that in lessons to come. But we have to honor those particularly God-given differences. Now, before he helped continue the recession, Larry Summers was the president of Harvard. Okay? Larry Summers went to Princeton to deliver a lecture. And part of what Larry Summers said in the midst of his lecture, and this would have been 2004, about the time I was writing my first version of this book, as he noted, based on studies, that men were generally better than women in math and sciences. Now, I said generally. There's always outliers. I'm sure we can find lots of women who were better than me in math and sciences. Okay? I missed that, and you're lucky. You know, if Melissa and I were to go down in math, have a big math contest, who do you think would win? Yeah, Melissa would win. Okay? Generally, men are stronger than women. I know you can find some women who could beat me up, even if I had my little nunchucks, okay? Generally, there are things that women do much better than men. I learned that almost immediately when Jaden was born. Okay? Amy, it was like, I don't know if it was partially due to experience with nieces and nephews, but, you know, Amy was like all over the mother thing. And I'm like, I'm afraid. I don't want to hurt this little. Jaden seemed like so fragile, so tiny. And I was very intimidated by the whole thing. And you know, she took to it much quicker than I took to parenting in that regard. Women generally do. Okay? Doesn't mean that they're better or they're worse, because actually, equal in value. Now, in marriage, we have to recognize that our spouse is made in God's image just like we are. Okay? There is a basic reality that we are equals in marriage. That's very important. Because when that gets out of kilter, bad things start happening. Okay, and we'll explore that a little more in depth later on. But I want to catch three things. That being made equal in dignity means that, first off, we need to honor their dignity. We need, and I'm horrible at this, okay? Just because I'm teaching on marriage doesn't mean I have my marriage all sorted out, okay? I'm still being sanctified, okay? Affirming the ways in which the other person is like God and reminds you of God. Affirming their godly character is part of what it means, or a lot of what it means, to honor their dignity. Okay? When I think of Amy, I think of God's revelation to Moses in Exodus 34 when he says he is quick to forgive. That's Amy's character. And I'm thankful for that character. And she reveals that to our children far better than I do, because I am not quick to forgive. I'm Sicilian, and I like to hold grudges. Okay? That's the way it is. And God needs to continue to work to change me. And I need to continue to work as well, to repent of my pettiness at times. Okay? Honoring the other person's dignity. Okay? It needs to be communicated. And not just on Valentine's Day, okay? So don't wait for that one day a year, guys, when you get the card and you try to think of something to say, you know, on a regular basis, okay? If you struggle with it like me, because, you know, this is where our past interferes with our present, affirmation was not on the radar for my family, okay? And so for me, it's something I have to grow into, okay? There's a book by Sam Crabtree called, I didn't write it down. Is it Affirmation? It's in my library, but, you know, Sam Crabtree, something about affirmation. You'll find it. If you struggle with that, be proactive. Just learn about this and try to implement this. Okay, so honoring their dignity, we protect their dignity as well. Because there are people and there are circumstances that seek to undermine or destroy their dignity. And sometimes that person is you. What happens when you're in a big fight? You are tempted to use words to hurt the other person. Okay? Maybe you're strange and you're more sanctified than most people, but there's always that temptation to lash out in a way that not just hurts them, but undermines and diminishes their dignity as an image bearer. Okay? I am so thankful that Amy and I don't call each other names when we fight. Okay? We try to stick to the actual issue, and I think we do that mostly pretty well. Okay? Our kids watching us fight would not, I think, you know, cower in a corner and, you know, they won't end up on Jerry Springer for that reason anyway, watching Amy and I fight. Okay? But there are lots of ways in which this world seeks to undermine the dignity of somebody. The workplace, the neighborhood. And so you're an ally to a spouse. And God intends for you to be not a savior-like, but to continue to affirm and continue to protect their dignity. One story that makes me look bad yet again, but I was a kid. Okay, I remember being on the phone talking to my friends. And, you know, this is the old-fashioned days, so you can't go hide in your room. Okay, there's a cord. And I said something about, we'll see what my old lady says. I don't know why I said that. But my dad was there. And he waited until I got off the phone. And he talked to me about this. He was protecting my mother's dignity. He did a good thing. Okay? And I still remember that. That's a good thing. Thirdly, we enhance their dignity. Okay, now this is not according to design. This is because of the fall. Okay? None of us is where we need to be. And so we're intended to help each other grow and mature, particularly within an environment of love and acceptance. Okay? How is an environment of love and acceptance produced in the first place? Theologically. Yeah, the doctrine of justification. Okay? The doctrine of justification, in part, teaches us of God's love and acceptance of us, despite the fact that we are sinners, because we are in the Beloved, Christ the Son, and we have His righteousness. Okay? So, just as our sin no longer presents an obstacle to God, there needs to be an understanding within a marriage that there's going to be love and acceptance despite the ongoing problem of sin in both people's lives. Okay? So that it's understood that those things like admonition and correction done by either party are done out of love and for the good of the other person, and not just to make my own life easier. Okay? Stop making me mad with your sin. Okay? You need to change before I love you. That's often what's communicated. It's like, no, I love you, and I want what's best for you. And that includes the fact that both of us need to change. Okay, so the doctrine of justification, it really provides an environment, or the environment, where it is safe, hopefully, to correct and admonish and encourage one another such that both are enhanced in their dignity. All right. Whoa, my. I gotta speak faster or something. Any questions before we move on? I'm being really clear. All right, second part of this. Wakey, wakey. Hello. All right. Man has a mission. And by man, I mean men and women. Okay, humanity has a mission to fill the earth with His image. God blesses or empowers, that's really the word there, okay, them to be fruitful and multiply. And so one purpose of marriage is indeed to have children. Now here's my qualifier. As God empowers and permits. Okay? Thanks to Adam's sin, lots of people struggle with infertility. Okay? I'm one of them. Okay? Unfortunately, many people today, and there was actually a news, I think it was Newsweek, may have been Time, I get them confused sometimes. It was a cover story about a year or so ago, around Christmas time, of people choosing to be childless couples, so that they made marriage really all about themselves and their own pleasure. You know, because all that money you're not spending on Junior, you can spend on vacations, okay, and so forth. You can have a nicer car. And so there were people who were choosing not to have children. Okay? That's really not the option for us, so to speak. We should be open to having children. And so when I do premarital counseling, usually there's that question. I have to remember this because I'm doing some right now. It's been a while. Let's talk about children. Okay? Amy, before we got married, we talked about adoption. You know, we talked about these things. Now, this does not mean that you have to have as many children as humanly possible. In other words, you don't need to be them. Okay? We've seen them on TV. Okay? And perhaps they really, God really did call them to have, I think that was only 17. They've had more since then. Okay? You don't need to be the Duggars. Okay? That's not what this is about. Okay? As one of my good friends said, everybody has a different sized quiver. His quiver fit two. Okay? I determined that my quiver was four, the size of our minivan. Okay? Four and under. All right? And part of that was, had to do with finances. How can I reasonably provide for these children? Okay? Part of it was also recognizing vocational responsibilities, personal strength and weaknesses. I'm already going insane with four. If I had five, I'd be done. Okay? We have what's called a special needs child with Eli. I know most of you don't look at him that way, but there are special challenges with Eli because of his cleft lip and palate. Okay? I had to factor that in. Okay? And so when we were looking to adopt again, I can't deal with more special needs, honey. Okay? My weakness. Because knowing I have to shepherd, hopefully, a growing congregation. And I need to be able to have the emotional energy to do that. Okay? Life is not just home. I have multiple callings in life. Okay? So people need to use wisdom and discernment as they think about the size of their family. Okay? And that means that you don't give someone else a hard time about the size of their family. See, it's kind of interesting. In some churches, you're expected to have a large family. In other churches, you're expected to not have a large family. And if you have a small family, you know, you can, like, we have a tendency just to look down on everyone else. That's our own sin issue, our own self-righteousness. And so if we think that people should have small families because we're concerned about the environment, we're concerned about overpopulation, or whatever, what we do is we then condemn those who have large families because they're adding to the problem. If we think we're supposed to be like the Duggars, okay, we begin to condemn those that have small families because what's their problem? Haven't they gotten on board with this thing? And that's really, either extreme is really what we need to avoid, okay? God has a plan for each married couple. Okay? And for some of them, it may mean no children. For others, it may mean biological children, adopted children, lots of children. Show each other grace within a community. Okay? Oh, man, I forgot my thing on nagging. Oh, well. All right, God's intention in all of this, however, is to fill the world with his presence via the image of God. All right. Oh, it's going to go slower than possible. Malachi 2, we see the same thing. Did he not make them one? We're going to get back to this passage a lot, even though it's not a main passage. With a portion of his spirit in their union, and what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Okay? So marriage is not simply about having children, but also raising them. And it takes two people of different sexes to have a child. Okay? Even with modern technology, you still need two people. Now, they may not be in the same place at the same time, but you need two people of different sexes. Ideally, it takes two people of different sexes to raise a child. Okay. Now we recognize that there are instances where death happens, abandonment happens, divorce happens, and okay, people need to make the best out of a situation. I'm talking about ideally. Okay. Two people of different sexes, not two people of the same sex. Precisely because children need to learn about both, masculinity and femininity from their parents. And remember, they're not the same thing. As much as culture might want to say they are, they aren't. Okay? And so, for instance, studies indicate that fatherless children struggle more and more and are prone towards addiction and crime. Popenoe's book was a really good book on fatherless children. If you want to, if that interests you, you want to read that. But men teach children how men are supposed to treat women by how they treat their wives. Okay? I want to model in a good, healthy way to my sons how they are to treat women by how I treat their mother. And I'm hoping to set good expectations for my daughters for how they should expect to be treated by a man, by how I treat their mother. Okay? There's a lot of that that goes on, and we kind of forget about that. There's a lot of people who learn horrible ways to treat or be treated because of their parents' marriage. Women, or should I say wives, teach children how women treat men by how they treat their husbands. Okay. Same thing. We are shaping the kinds of husbands and wives our children will be and what they will look for. Okay? Any questions on that before we move to the next part of our mission? All right. Okay. Back to the biblical story, so to speak. To expand his rule. Now, Moses shifts. He shifts from image to likeness. And we mentioned that image is a representation of another. Likeness is about being a representative. Okay? Therefore, we understand this to mean that people are God's ambassadors to the rest of creation. We speak and act for God. That's how it was in the beginning. That's what Adam was supposed to be. That's what Eve was supposed to be. And their mission is revealed in these words of subdue and rule. Okay? Now, subdue implies that there's some sort of struggle. You are taking someone or something and making them serve you or serve someone else. So while the creation was made good, which is emphasized in Genesis 1, we also recognize that creation was not tame and therefore was not easily tamed. We're going to get this a little more next week when we talk about Adam being placed in the garden. He was to expand the garden to cover the earth. He could not do that alone. And so in terms of creation, we develop an idea. Interesting. Huh. With regard to like environment aspects that we should not exploit, but we are supposed to utilize. There's a balance between exploitation and environmentalism. Really, there is. Okay? And Christians are called to help find that as part of our calling before God. God's purpose was to expand his rule over creation through humanity, okay, through Adam and Eve. And so in light of this, we see that Adam was his vice regent, that he ruled as king of creation under God's authority. All right? Now, this reflects, again, that idea in the ancient Near East that kings were made in the image of their God and they were supposed to subdue and rule. But again, that idea that people were commodities to accomplish that. Moses being subversive wanted Israel to know that all of them were kings and queens. Okay? All of them had this role in God's world. And as we think about a fallen world, evangelism seeks to expand God's rule by restoring people to relationship with God. Okay, that keys in there a bit. All right. Now, if this is true, you are also God's ambassador to your spouse, and they are his ambassador to you. Okay? Thanks to the fall and the curse, we have both dignity in Christ. And what's the other D? Depravity, yeah. We have depravity in Adam. Now, theologically, we understand that Christ as King subdues or sanctifies us through the ministry of the Word, but also through the ministry of your spouse. As Paul Tripp often says, you are often your marriage's biggest problem. Okay? We like to think that our circumstances are, or perhaps our spouse is, but oftentimes it's us. Okay? But marriage often is this interplay of the two D's. Why am I doing that? I don't need to do that because I've got this. Dignity and depravity. Okay? There's a tussle, a tension that exists between these two things. And it is a tension within your own heart and is also, therefore, a tension within your own marriage. Okay? A lot of damage is done when we don't maintain the balance, a biblical balance, between dignity and depravity. And by that, I don't mean, oh, how much can I sin? That's not what I'm talking about. But recognizing our own depravity and recognizing our spouse's depravity. A healthy marriage requires a balanced view of both yourself and your spouse. Okay? So, did I do that? I can't remember if I did that. No. Let's go back. If you overemphasize their dignity, what happens? Yeah. You turn your spouse into an idol. You put them on this great pillar, and you're like, oh, you're so awesome, honey. If you can't see the ways in which your spouse sins and is part of the problem too, then you're going to idealize and therefore make an idol of your spouse. If you think they can do no wrong, you are treating them as God. And there's only one, and you didn't marry them. Okay? You could also emphasize your own dignity. What do you think happens when you overemphasize your own dignity? What do you turn into? A jerk, yeah. Because you're a narcissist. You're more important. You're at a higher level. You essentially worship yourself, yeah. Yes. And if I want it, it must be good. And it's your job to make sure I get it. Okay? And so that overemphasis on dignity, such that you fail to see depravity, can create big problems. You can also overemphasize their depravity. What do you think happens when you overemphasize their depravity? Yeah. You nag them. You call them names. You control them. Basically, you abuse them. Okay? If all you see is their sin, then you are just going to destroy that other human being under the weight of your condemnation and criticism. Who wants to sign up for that? Okay. What happens if you overemphasize your own dignity? Oh, sorry, depravity. Thank you for the correction. See, I'm depraved. I need correction. What did I say a lot the first few years we got married? It's all my fault. Okay? I was overemphasizing my own depravity. And usually it was just a way for me actually to stop the fight. I was just crying uncle, you know? But it becomes all our fault. And I just think of Marty McFly's dad, okay? He just thought he was a worthless excuse for a human being, okay? He worshiped his wife. And how did his wife respond to that? She was a drunk. He worshiped his wife, and he just thought he was completely worthless himself. Okay? That's a picture of an unhealthy marriage. And then, you know, when Marty comes back from fixing things back in time, ooh, their marriage is perfect. There's a better balance of these things. So, anyway. All right. We're almost done. How the gospel fits. Do we have any questions before we get to how the gospel fits? You guys aren't very talkative today. That's all right, because apparently I am very talkative. All right, the gospel helps us to maintain the balance of dignity and depravity. In other words, we can see that our sins can be forgiven, and therefore we're enabled to forgive our spouse for theirs. Now, here's the thing. As time passes, okay, for those of you who are familiar with gospel transformation and sonship, this is the cross chart. As time goes by, we understand, I'm changing this slightly. This is supposed to be God's holiness. This will be my wife's depravity, and this will be my depravity. As time goes by, marriage is the great sanctifier. It reveals increasingly how messed up you are and how messed up they are. And you have to do something with that. And if the cross doesn't grow in your eyes, then you're going to just try and do works to try and make up for your badness. Or you're going to condemn them and criticize them to death. Okay, there's all sorts of ways in which we can sinfully deal with this growing gap between who we are and who we want to be and who they are and who we want them to be and who they want to be. The only thing that can fill that is a greater understanding of Christ and his work and the application of the doctrine of justification to your own heart and to your marriage. Okay? You will understand your greater need of the gospel in the present. Now, we also, in Christ, have a new identity. We have a restored dignity. Okay? So that's one another way the gospel matters. We subdue the world through the gospel. We call our kids and other people to faith and repentance. And lastly, if we're married, our married lives are the primary arena for fulfilling God's mission. Okay? If you're not married, you still engage in God's mission. Okay? Just has a different dynamic. Okay? You're partnering with a variety of other people as opposed to primarily with spouse. Okay? So, any questions on lesson one? Any feedback on how it happened? I'll have more pictures next week. Less words. I got some fun ones coming. So, don't worry. I won't hit Jack next week with nunchucko. That's the last time you'll see them. Okay. Huh? Yeah, that's what happens when you're in the military. Why don't we pray? Father, we're grateful that we are not left to sort this thing out alone, but that you have given us your word and your spirit to sort through these things. And so as we look at the design that you have done, help us not to be overwhelmed with a sense of, wow, I've really missed the boat. But help us to remember this message of justification, that you forgive us for these things. And so some of us might feel a sense of admonishment and correction as we go through this, and that's okay. Help us to by your Spirit redirect our course where you deem necessary. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.